We spent this last weekend, we were at a camp called Toanippi in New Hampshire. And I didn't get a lot of sleep. I'll say this, I heard Francois sleeping. Amen. The other night, last night, obviously not. But then I was dealing with what I thought were allergies. Apparently they're not allergies. But I slept like 10 hours last night. So hopefully this is all going to work. But I just apologize in advance. I'm probably going to cough in your ears at some point through those speakers, and I just apologize. But as we were gathering, and Francois mentioned this already in the merger minute, we were saying, okay, where is our agreement and where is our disagreement? And as is often been the case in the history of the church, the question's very quickly centered around the gospel, because there are things that are very important, and then there are things that are sort of important, and then there are things that aren't important at all. And as we think about what it means to merge two churches together with different church cultures, with different generally different cultures, with our own theological perspectives and the ways that we approach ministry, we're going to find tons and tons and tons of differences. And also, probably within each church, there are probably people among us, we have lots of differences. And yet we find a way to work together. And that's why it was so important that we walked away just affirming not only the gospel itself, but even specifics about the gospel and how the gospel is going to impact decisions that we make and the way that we live our life together. So that's hugely important. So we spent Friday doing that. Most of our time Friday. And so on Saturday, I woke up, I woke up many times on Saturday, but I finally got out of bed, and I felt like the Lord was just impressing upon my heart to speak about unity and diversity in the gospel. And what does it mean to have these two types of dynamics present, not only in a community, but in the gospel itself, and in the nature of the gospel, and the way that God chose to redeem humanity to himself, that he creates this dynamic for unity and diversity. And I want to start by just saying, first of all, the gospel is the ultimate unifier. There is nothing more unifying in the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's because it does two things. The gospel, first, it simultaneously places us in the same position of need. So we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. We're all in the same place of need. And at the same time, it also provides us the same remedy, that the solution is to turn to Jesus Christ in faith because of his work on the cross. That when he died for us and for our sins. That when he was raised to life, he was raised up for us and for our forgiveness and empowerment in this world. And so the gospel says we're all equally needy, and we can all equally avail ourselves of the solution to our need. And so in that sense, the gospel makes us all the same. No one falls outside of either of those two categories. So there are people who think they don't need the gospel, and you know, they're wrong. I'll just say it. And then there are people who think there are other solutions to their need, and they're wrong. There's only one solution to the need that we have. And so there's nothing out there. There's no scheme, there's no philosophy, there's no religion that places all of humanity firmly in the same camp of need and offers them precisely the same solution for it. And even beyond just the obvious, like it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter what gender you are, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic level, it doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter any other identifier that you can think of. And our world today is very keen to apply many identifiers to us. But it doesn't matter what any of them are. The gospel equalizes everyone. And that's, yeah, amen. That's something that we can take heart in. Because look around this room. We're a diverse group of people. How in the world is this going to work? And the answer is, not in this world. It has to be a heavenly thing for this to work. But God is at work. God is doing it, and God has brought us to this place of unity. And this weekend, we affirmed a lot of that unity. But at the same time, there's no other system or scheme or religion or philosophy that allows and even demands the degree of diversity that the gospel requires and that the gospel expects. Of all the world's religions, for example, Christianity is the only one that has changed its geographical and cultural center multiple times in history. Have you thought about that before? So in the history of Christianity, it started out as a religion in the Middle East, and then and the language originally was Aramaic. And then within probably, well within 100 years, but probably within 50 years, it had become a Mediterranean religion that was speaking Greek. And so you think of the Roman Empire, all of Southern Europe, Northern Africa, and then places in the Middle East, they were all, that was the power, the center of power for the Christian religion. And then from there, it became a religion of predominated by those in Western Europe. And it was German and Latin and French and Italian and Spanish and English. That was the dominant language of the religion. And then North America became the center of power for Christianity. And then today, honestly, the power center of power for Christianity is Africa and Latin America. The second largest religion in the world is Islam. Islam is still a Middle Eastern religion. It still requires Arabic as its language after all these years. In fact, you can't read an interpretation of the Quran. I mean, you can't read a translation of the Quran. You can only read an interpretation of the Quran. Because in Islam, the Quran must be in Arabic to be genuine and valid. Everything else is just an interpretation. And so it doesn't matter if you live in the United States, if you live in Africa, if you live in Asia, you have to pray in Arabic. It is not culturally pliable. But Christianity is inherently pliable because God intended it to be for all the nations of the earth. And within Christianity, we also have three major branches. There's the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox, and the Protestant churches. All three represent parts and aspects of Christianity, and yet there's so much diversity within that. I mentioned that the Quran really can only be in Arabic. The Bible has been translated. There's over 3,000 versions of the scripture in over 2,000 languages, in part or in whole, on the face of this planet. And there are over 250 complete Bibles, 250 languages that the Bible has been translated completely into. This is incredible. There is something specific about Christianity and it requires diversity. So it requires unity, but it requires diversity. We are intended to not only be unified, but we're also intended to be different. And so when we look at Christian history and we look at the church, the faith tradition that we received, we find that there are some things that the church has held that is essential. There are some things the church has held to be non-essential, and then there are other things that the church has held to be false teaching or heresy. And I'm going to use false teaching mostly here because there are false teachings that aren't heresies, and there are false teachings that are heresies, but to keep it simple, I'm just going to refer to things that are essential to agree upon, things that we can agree to disagree, and then things that we agree that are wrong. And so, for example, every major branch of Christianity agrees that God created the world. It agrees that sin came into the world through the fall of man. All of the major Christian traditions believe that God steered history towards the introduction of his son, Jesus Christ, so that he could come and live a perfect life and die for your sins and for mine. And that as he died for those sins, that he defeated sin and he defeated death, and in his resurrection brought victory to the world. And that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ can live in that victory. All the major branches of Christianity agree on that. And they also all believe that God's word is the way that God tells us about that victory, the way he tells us about what Jesus has done for us. And it is essential for our hope in this world and for eternal life. And so every major branch of Christianity holds to this. But different churches have varying leadership structures. If you go to an Episcopal church, the structure is different from a Presbyterian church, which is different from a Catholic church, which is different from a Baptist church. Okay, yeah, we don't have to agree on that one. There are different ideas about how the gospel is received and applied. For example, we read here today one of these words that could be triggering for some of us, maybe, election. Well, election means one thing to one group, another thing to another group, and we're like, okay, that's okay. We don't all have to agree on that piece, as long as we agree that Jesus died for you and for me, that he rose from the dead, and that through him we have forgiveness of sins and hope for the future. We can have diversity even in our unity. And we may even disagree on these matters and still be faithful Christians. I was sharing with Francois and Stania, they were both involved in student ministries, and I had in college, and I had a year in a public university, and I spent the rest of my time at a Christian school doing a Bible degree. But my first school was University of Memphis, and I was involved in a ministry called RUF, which is Reformed University Fellowship. And that Reformed word at the beginning of that fellowship was very important to that fellowship. And if you know people who ascribe to Reformed theology, there's kind of a stereotype of these people who are hyper-Reformed. And you have to believe how they believe, or you're just wrong. Like, that's just how it is. And it doesn't help that we were all college students, and no offense to anyone who's college age or younger, but like, we didn't know what we were talking about. You know, we're having these debates and arguments, and like, what do we know about the world, right? I'm still struggling to catch up with what's true in the world, and I'm in my 40s, and those of you who are older, you know how much you've grown since then, and there's more to grow yet, right? And so here we are in college, and the leader of RUF said to me one day, because we were talking about this thing of election and predestination, and he said, Stephen, and he was a good friend of my family. I'd known him since I was a kid. He went to our church growing up. He said, Stephen, how can I minister with someone if we don't even agree on the gospel? And it made me so sad that he thought a disagreement about how election works meant that he couldn't agree with someone on the gospel. And, it hit me. Like, it hit me in that moment. At that, I was 19 years old. And I thought, no, I don't accept that. I don't accept that. There's way more room in the gospel than what you're describing. And I believe that's true. And it doesn't mean that when someone disagrees with you on the non-essential things that they're not a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that one person couldn't be wrong and the other one right. It's not what we're saying. We're wrong about all sorts of things. All sorts of things. I've told you before, I'm convinced at least a third of what I say is wrong. I just don't know which third it is. If I knew, I'd change my mind, and I'd probably get something else wrong in the process. Like, we're imperfect, fallible people. So we just keep doing our best. But what the gospel does so well in this diversity is that it unites people who are, in some ways, radically different. And sometimes irradicably different in certain ways. Like, there are going to be differences that will persist among us no matter how long we are in the gospel. And Paul speaks to this reality. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a little passage in Galatians chapter 3, among a few others that I'll allude to. But this is where we're going to take a little time today. And so, again, it's a short passage, but I am going to ask you to stand with me as we read it. And I'm going to give you a little bit of context. In Galatians, Paul is talking about the relationship between the law and the relationship between the law and the promise of God as exhibited in Jesus Christ. And he talks about how the Jewish people had been under the law, and the law was a tutor preparing them for the time when Jesus would come. I hadn't thought of this before, but in my earlier moment in the service, I said sometimes we're not ready to receive the gift God has for us. biblically speaking, the law was the way that God prepared the people of Israel to receive the gospel. That's how Paul describes it. And he says that when the gospel comes, you don't need the law anymore because now you have the promise. That was your preparation, but now you walk in the promise. And so in Galatians 3, 23 to 29, it says this. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the word of the Lord. So what Paul is describing here is a certain type of unity that seems to be able to overcome what could seem to be irreconcilable differences. You can imagine hearing this. There's six parties that are identified in this passage. There's Jews and Gentiles, there's male and female, and there's slave and free. And I want to invite you to, for a moment, to try to put yourself into the shoes of each of those six categories for a moment. Now, Paul's coming from a very specific perspective in time and history and culture. So he is Jewish, he is a male, and he is a free person, right? And he recognizes that in the specific dynamics of his culture, there are certain privileges attached to those categories. Because again, he's coming from a perspective where in the Jewish space, in the Jewish tradition, Jews do not necessarily identify with Gentiles, right? They don't eat with them because otherwise they wouldn't be able to keep the laws of kosher. They don't intermarry. They don't. They're seen in very real ways, seen as a lesser people. Now, for most of us in here, we identify with the Gentile piece of that. And so we say, okay, what's going on here? Also in his culture, Paul knows that men are afforded certain privileges that women are not. And so women are very, very literally second-class citizens. And in certain parts of the Roman world, they were not allowed to own property. Sometimes they were treated as property. There were variations within the different countries and cultures that Paul was speaking to. And then, of course, slave and free. If you could choose one, you'd choose free, right? So he's speaking to those who have privilege and power and also to those who do not. And he's saying, you're equal. Those who think they're above are brought lower. Those who think they're below are brought up. And we're all equal in Christ. And the thing is, what Paul's speaking about here is this reality that prior to Jesus coming, if you wanted to have access to God, the real God, not just a God, but the God of the universe, the creator of all things, you had to go through Israel to meet God. And we see this happening in the scripture multiple times. It's not happening all the time, but this Bible records specific instances. And do you guys know the story of Ruth? You know Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. Her husband was from Israel. And her husband and her brother-in-law and her mother-in-law were all the same family. And so her brother-in-law was married. Obviously, her husband was married to her. And then her mother-in-law lived with them in Moab because they had fled from Israel into Moab in a time of famine. And then Ruth's husband died, and then her husband's brother also died. So now there's Naomi, the mother-in-law, and she says, "My sons have died. There's nothing for me here. I'm going to go back to my people." And Ruth decides to go with Naomi. Her sister-in-law, I think Orpah, stays home. Ruth decides to go with Naomi. But here's the problem. In Deuteronomy, it says that the Moabites shall have no part in the worship of God and the people of Israel. So what Ruth does is she forsakes her people and her past and aligns herself with Israel. She says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so no longer will she be associated with Moab. She will now only be associated with Israel. And when she did that, she had access to God in the temple. She ended up becoming the grandmother of David, King David. And by extension, she is one of the four, one of the great-great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. It's a beautiful story of how God is already bringing in the nations into his promise. But she had to let go of what she was in order for that to happen. But when Jesus comes, Paul says, now the whole world comes to God through faith. You don't have to become Jewish to get access to God. In fact, whether you're Jewish or not, you come to God through Jesus Christ. And so no matter what you grew up with, no matter what you grew up in, whatever system you grew up, it didn't matter, because Jesus made a way for you to have access to God regardless. And if you accepted him, then you're in relationship with God. You're forgiven of your sins. You're restored to harmony. You're now a son or daughter of the creator of the universe. And you've been placed in a family called the church. And that church is the body of Christ on earth. And so you have not only a family, not only forgiveness, but a calling. And we're all in the same place. And if you reject Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew. If you reject him, then you don't have access to God. You don't have forgiveness of your sins. You do not have a family of God. And you do not have that calling on the earth. Again, the great unifier. The gospel is the great unifier. So it says here, for all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So if you've been baptized into Christ, then in a sense, when God looks at you, he sees the Jesus suit that's over you, and he treats you as his beloved son. If you don't have the Jesus suit on, God says, I don't know you. Get away from me. That's what the scripture teaches in the book of Matthew, what Jesus taught in the book of Matthew. So then he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So when we read that, we see in this unity, right? But it's also important then to ask, whenever you read a passage of scripture, but especially one like this that's making a very bold claim, then we can use these three categories I brought up earlier. And I would say it like this. What must this passage be saying? Those are essentials. What might this passage be saying? Those are non-essentials. And what can this passage not be saying? Those are the false teachings. All right, so what must it be saying? What is the essential of this passage? And the essential of this passage is really the one that I just spoke about. The essential of this passage says that no matter where you come from, no matter where you are in the earth, no matter what your background, your lineage, your social status, no matter what your gender is, it doesn't matter. We all come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it must mean. And that means that there's no inherent hierarchy of peoples in the gospel. There cannot be. Because we're all equally needy, and we've all come equally through the same solution of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. It must mean that. So I would say that is an essential teaching. I don't get to decide that on my own, but that's what the church has held is an essential teaching. Let's skip for a minute. What can it not mean? What is a potential false teaching of this? Now, what it cannot mean is that there's no diversity in the gospel. It can't mean that. What some people might be tempted to say in different situations is, let's take an obvious one first. Well, that means in the gospel there's no such thing as slaves and free people. They don't exist anymore. They're shattered. But the challenge with that is that in other places, after Paul wrote this, he says, hey, if you're a free person, I want you to do these things because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're a slave, I want you to do these things because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul is not treating it as if these distinctions no longer exist. He's just saying that in Christ, you're equals. He says it doesn't matter if you're still a slave. In fact, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians, and it's almost mind-boggling to us. In 2 Corinthians 12, you're welcome to turn there, but he says, if when you came to Christ, you were a slave, remain there. But if you can receive your freedom, then take it. But what he's saying is, just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you have to strive to be released from slavery. Now, it's helpful to understand that slavery in the New Testament is different from what we think of as chattel slavery here in the United States in the early centuries of this nation. But still, that just strikes us as odd. But what Paul, the reason he says that is he's saying, you don't need to not be a slave to be a first-class citizen in heaven. That's what he's saying. Of course, if you can get your freedom, take it. But you don't need to get free in order to be a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You're already a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God. He also says, if you're a master, you better not treat your slaves poorly. He doesn't tell them to free their slaves. It's just, again, like really difficult for us today to think like that. But the point is that I'm making is that Paul still saw a distinction between slave and free. He just thought that they were all equal in Christ. It's the same way, Jew and Gentile. Paul's not saying there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile anymore. He's just saying now we're all equal in Christ. No one's above the other. We're all the same. In the same way, he's not saying that there's no such thing as male or female. He's not saying those categories don't exist anymore. He's just saying that we're all equal. And so what Paul is describing here is he's talking about unity, but he's also saying, while we maintain our diversity, you don't have to forsake being a Moabite to get to God anymore. You don't have to forsake being a woman or a man to come to God. You don't have to forsake, you don't have to work yourself out of slavery to be acceptable to God. He's saying everyone can come to God no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter how you are, you can come to God equally. And so by definition, it requires diversity. In the past, you had to shed your diversity and become like everyone else that God was operating with at the time. Now he says, you don't have to let go of who you are. You don't have to let go of your ethnicity. You don't have to let go of your social status. You don't have to let go of anything to come to me in Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, because what that says is, yes, the gospel unifies us, but it also allows us to remain diverse. Now, so that's we talked about what it must mean and what it can't mean. Well, there's lots of things that it might mean. So people talk about this passage in regards to things like women in ministry. Can women fulfill any role in the church that a man can? This can speak to that. But there will be differences of opinion. And we'll recognize that having one view over another does not make you unfaithful to Christ. We can vehemently disagree and still respect the fact that God is at work in each of us. You know? Again, with men and women, like, what is the role in the home? Is the man the head of the household, or is that an old-fashioned idea? This can speak to that. There are other passages that we'll go to and we'll look at and we'll explore to find the answer to those questions, but this could speak to that. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't close the book on this subject. Do you see what I'm saying? There's still room for interpretation in here. And so we're going to encounter, as we go forward as a church, we're going to encounter hundreds of passages where there will be things that we obviously agree on, and we say, these are essential. And then there's going to be aspects of interpretation that we'll say, I think this, you think that, but we're within the realm of possibility, and we're within the realm of Christian living. And then there'll be things that we say, oh, this interpretation is not acceptable. This interpretation is, we can't work on that. That doesn't work. For example, if someone were to come here and say, well, I think Jesus died and rose from the grave figuratively. Right? That seems within the realm of interpretation, right? There's lots of things in the Bible, like, is it literal? Is it figurative? Is this historically what happened? Is this a parable? Is this a story? We'd say, no, that's too far out. That's too far out. At this church, we believe that Jesus died physically, rose from the dead physically. That's where we stand. And that's the historic faith. That's what's been passed down to us. That's what all of the major branches of Christianity believe. There have been questions about these things. They've been dealt with already. It's a settled issue. We're going to say no to that one. And then there's lots of things that we say, maybe. And so what that requires is that we have to approach these things in such a way that we hold tightly to the things that are essential. We hold loosely to the things that are non-essential, and we reject the things that are false teaching. And that requires a lot of humility. I already told you, I'm quite convinced that I'm sure maybe a third of what I say is wrong. I don't know which third it is. I need people around me to say, hey, Stephen, you said this. What did you mean by that? I meant this. Well, I think that's wrong. And that's happened to me here in this church, and I actually really appreciate it. Now, sometimes someone comes to me and says, hey, you said this. And I'm like, I said that? That doesn't sound right. And I'll go back and watch the video. I'm like, I did say that. That's the weirdest thing. I don't believe that. It's like, you know, sometimes you misspeak or whatever. And then other times, I knew I said it. I believed it. I was challenged. I was like, okay, I think I need to shift here, right? So this is a good thing. It's a good thing for us to face our differences. We don't need to run from them if we can embrace them with humility. And I think one of the great things that came out of this last weekend is that as Sonia and Francois and Stanya and I were together, we were talking about things, some that we thought we disagreed on that we didn't, some that we disagreed on and we came closer together, and some that we disagreed on and we still disagree, and yet we also really enjoyed each other's company. We felt the presence of the Lord. There was, even just a beautiful time of praying together. Like, that could happen. That's a beautiful thing. We don't have to run from these things. And so I think one of the challenges is that we be boldly humble as we approach these issues of the scripture, of the gospel, of what it means to be a church together. Let me collect my thoughts. Oh, yes. So one of the things that Paul also speaks about in regards to this unity and diversity is in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about this idea that we're all one body with many parts. And the body only works well when all the parts function the way they're supposed to. And the body only works well when the parts understand their role in the body. And the body only works well when the different parts who are different embrace their differences, but then cooperate together. And so that's what we want to do as a church. It doesn't matter whether this merger were in process or not. That's the kind of life we want to have as the body of Christ. And not just within our church, but with other churches. I remember, you guys know, many of you know that our brother-in-law who passed away a few years ago, Roberto Miranda. I remember going to Roberto. Their Lion of Judah is the church that he pastored. And they were, I would call, they operate in the gifts of the Spirit, but I've always felt like Roberto is really sober-minded. But then there are other people who seem like, I'm going to use a technical theological term here, seem like wackos. Have you seen these people? They're like, they're kind of wackos. And I used to say, Roberto, how do you feel about these people that say like crazy stuff? Like, there's just like crazy things that they're saying. He's like, how do you feel about them? He said, well, you know, I know they're brothers in Christ, and I know their heart is for the Lord. And, you know, I figure that, you know, maybe they're saying things that we wouldn't say, but maybe those things need to be said sometimes. And I was like, you know, that's wisdom. There's things that I'm not going to say that Francois is going to say. In fact, I even thanked him this week for something he said. I was like, I never would have said it like that. But as soon as you said it, I was like, yeah, I like that. That's good. And there's things that I'm going to say that he would never say. But then there's things that neither of us will say that someone out there is going to say or do, or they're going to organize, or they're going to create. Or, you know, we need each other. And we can't be scrutinizing every little thing. I don't want to be like that campus ministry leader who I love, but who I think was wrong. Like, how can we partner if we don't agree on every little thing? No, we have to partner if we agree on the biggest things. That's the key. We agree on the biggest things. So Paul says, one body, many parts. If we're all the same body part, the body does not function, right? If we're different parts, but we don't cooperate and operate out of our individual strengths and callings, the body does not function. And you know, on the American currency, it says e pluribus unum. It's a little Latin phrase, out of the many, one. And it's actually a shortened, it's ex pluribus unum. I don't know why they got rid of the ex. But I was thinking about that phrase and I thought, you know, it's not quite that. It's not out of the many one. Biblically, it's e pluribus corpus, out of the many a body. Out of the many a body. It's united, but it's diverse. And if we can't embrace the unity and the diversity, then we're not embracing the fullness of the gospel. A body that's better, a body that's more beautiful, a body that's stronger and more capable is a more diverse body. A body that doesn't stagnate but continues to grow and be challenged, that's a diverse body. A body where the parts love one another and trust one another but also learn from one another, that's a diverse body. It's a body of equals, but it's not without roles and distinctions. And so whether we're talking about theological differences or whether we're talking about how we function together or whether we're talking about just cultural differences or whether we're talking about ways that we worship or whether we're talking about approaches to ministry, we want and need diversity, but we also need to be united in the gospel. And so that's why this weekend what was so important was to say, are we aligned on the gospel? Are we aligned on the most essential of the essentials? And not just Jesus died and raised from the dead, but it's bigger than that. And you'll see this, we'll probably share it in our joint meeting in 2 weeks. We've got some fine-tuning to do, but I think we'll be ready in time. You're going to see that this, when we say it's about the gospel, you're going to see it's bigger than just Jesus died and rose from the dead. Of course it includes that. But it's really a whole kind of like ethos of how we look at living the gospel out in the life of a church. And so I believe that this is the biblical vision for the church. We're doing vision casting. We're asking God, where are you leading us? But kind of big picture, this is the vision. It's that God is taking a people who should not be a people, and he's making them a people for his glory and for the good of this region, for the good of this, I mean, dare I say it, for the good of the earth. Not that we're super hyper important, but we are important because we are that chosen people of God, and he is doing something unique here. So that's his vision for our church. It's his vision for the church. And it was always meant, the gospel, the body of Christ, it was always meant to be open to all without requiring anyone to forsake who they are. But the thing is, if you come along, you will become something new. You don't have to forsake who you were, but you will become something new. Excuse me. Sorry. That was for effect. I can't if I have that in my mouth. And that goes for the gospel, but it also goes for what's happening here. I can't have something in my mouth while I'm talking. Sorry. Thank you, though. When you come to Christ, you don't have to forsake who you are, but he makes you new. And those are not a contradiction in the Lord. You will become more yourself than you've ever been, even as you become more different than you ever were. But I believe that that dynamic is also going to happen here. As we do this merger, as we go through this process, we are not going to stay the same, even as we're not asking anyone to forsake who you are. So you will become something new, but that new thing will be more you, not less you. And that new thing will become more us, not less us. That's important too. And we will become a more complete version of ourselves as the Church of Christ, not a less complete version of the Church of Christ. And I believe that God is inviting us, and he's inviting you, to bring all that you are to this process. Bring everything, your experiences, your past, your culture, bring it all to this process. And in doing so, we will then more fully experience the gift of God's creativity, more experience the gift of God's love, and that will be a greater and more complete expression of the gospel to a world who needs to see and hear that creativity and love of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to pray and give you a moment also just to engage with the Lord about this. We each have our meetings coming up in a few moments. Livingstone's going to meet a little bit later. We're going to meet right after the service here if you've been a part of Fellowship Church. I would like for you to just go to the Lord and ask him, God, what do you want me to bring to this? What is it that you're wanting to, you're creating this new entity. What is it you're wanting me to bring to the table? What is it that you've put in me and my background, my kind of process of growing in you, that you want to invest into this process? And then see what he says, because we don't want to leave anything behind that God wants to include. So let me pray, and then I'll give you some time for that. Well, Father, we are so completely indebted to the love that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for us than the gospel of Jesus. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we did all come to you very much equally in need. And there's none of us that had anything to commend ourselves to you other than that you had chosen to love us. So God, as we acknowledge that, we also want to remember that we are beautifully, fearfully, wonderfully made, and that to say that we had nothing to commend us to you other than that you loved us is not to say that we have nothing to offer or that we have nothing to bring. And so God, stir up in our hearts this desire to bring our full selves into a process, to bring our full selves into this community, to bring everything that we have and are, to come to bear this project that you're completing. God, knowing that you intend to use it for your glory and for the good of this surrounding community, as well as for our own growth and development. So Lord, speak to us. Calm our hearts if we're feeling anxious about change that's coming, but also excite us about the possibilities that are ahead. And Lord, may your word hold us steady in times of doubt or times of difficulty. And may we rely completely upon your promises that you've given us, the truths that you've declared to us, and the reliance upon your presence through your Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, who is our sustainer and provider and friend. And so, church, I do invite you now, ask the Lord, what are you wanting me to bring? What are you asking of me in this moment? And just sit and listen for a moment.